Right now, I'd like to go into a topic which I have talked about for the last three times I've talked to you, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And as you probably have noticed, every time I did talk to you, I kind of chose a particular topic within that topic. Last time, we specifically talked about the rewards as distinguished from the gift of eternal life. We also talked about the fact that it's the potential of man to become God. And today I want to also talk about a particular topic which is, of course, related to the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is part of it, but which is kind of a topic all by itself. But just to refresh your recollection, we discussed so far that Christ came to this earth to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. We were told that there's only one gospel. You've seen that the kingdom of God is the family of God ruling over creation, and that we can become part of that family, that it is the potential of man to become a God being, that it is God's desire to give us the kingdom of God. This is to make us God beings ruling in his kingdom. Today I will talk about in more detail the fact that Christ will come back to set up the kingdom of God here on earth. That is, he will rule over this earth, and we will rule with him. And we saw last time that the extent of our rulership is called our reward, and it is dependent upon how well we do in this life. We also saw that the Father is always the greatest within the God family, that Jesus Christ is second, and that we will always be under God the Father and Jesus Christ in authority. But still, we will be God beings, as God the Father and Jesus Christ are God beings. Now, we know that the Father will always be the greatest being in the universe, because Christ himself says that the Father is greater than he. He said this time and again, and he didn't mean just in his life as a human being. Because let's see what will happen after God's purpose here on earth has been accomplished. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this scripture would absolutely make no sense if both the Father and Christ would be equal in authority. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's start reading in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he, that is Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he, God the Father, who put all things under him, Jesus Christ, is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The good news is, brethren, the good news that is to be proclaimed in all the world is the good news about the kingdom of God. What God is, what God is going to do, and how we can become a part of that kingdom, of the God family. It includes a teaching as to what sin is, the warning message as to what sin will do to us and others, including entire nations, and how we can be saved from sin and death. And it includes, of course, who and what Jesus Christ is, what he did for us when he was here on this earth as a human being, what he is doing right now, and what he will be doing when he returns. We have seen that the kingdom of God will be set up on this earth in the future. We are not already in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is not within us either. Or are we already in the kingdom of God? Why do we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 an interesting passage by the Apostle Paul? A passage which has been used and misused by those who say that we are already in the kingdom. Colossians 1, 13. This is what he states. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, doesn't this passage say that we are already in the kingdom? But if so, how can we? Because remember, we have read in the past that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And you and I are still flesh and blood, aren't we? And we also read in the past that we must be born again in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And in order to be born again, we have to be spirit beings, as we have seen. So what is Paul talking about here when he is saying that God has already conveyed us into the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of His Son? Now, Paul is telling us here that we have been delivered, read this passage again, from the power of darkness. And by the same thought, we have been brought under the power of the kingdom. In other words, we are no longer under the authority of Satan, but we are now under the authority of God. We find an interesting parallel passage in the book of Acts, chapter 26. And let's quickly turn to this one and see what Paul is talking about, because here it is God who is telling the Apostle Paul something very similar as to what Paul is then later telling us in the book of Colossians. Acts 26, and let's start reading in verse 17. And that is God telling Paul, Acts 26, beginning at verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Remember, Paul was saying that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. And so God is telling Paul, that's what you're supposed to teach. Turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here the same thought is expressed. We are being delivered from the power of Satan, coming under the power or authority of God and His kingdom. Because remember, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the family of God, consisting at this point of God the Father, Jesus Christ. But you see, you and I are already the children of God. That's what we are being told in 1 John, but we are not glorified yet. We are not changed yet. But we have in this sense already been transferred into the kingdom or family of God. You see, we are already part of that family. The Psalms used to say many times that we are the children of God in embryo. We are not full grown yet, but we are already part of that family. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Here again, the Apostle Paul is telling you and me what we are already today. And of course, with that kind of an admonition, with that kind of a knowledge, that carries a lot of responsibility as to what to do with that knowledge. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's you and I. We are already members of the household of God. In that sense, we have already been transferred into the kingdom of God as the children of God in embryo, so to speak. You see, in the similar manner of speaking, Paul is telling us, since we're already in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, a very similar thing. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, he is stating something, but he's stating it in a figurative way. It's not supposed to be understood in a literal way, as you'll see in a moment. Because he's telling us in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, figuratively speaking, of course, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You and I are not sitting literally with Christ in heaven, are you? You're still here on earth. Christ is up in heaven. But this passage is telling us that we have access to the Father and to Christ in heaven, and in that sense, we are appearing before God in heaven every time and we pray. And you see, Christ is our high priest. He is our mediator. He is sitting with God the Father on his throne, as we read. And not only that, he is speaking on our behalf with God the Father about us when we pray. He is our mediator. We pray to God the Father. Christ is right there talking to the Father. So in that sense, brethren, we are in fact sitting together with Christ and God the Father in heavenly places. Not literally, but figuratively, through the person of Christ. You see how this goes together with the concept that we have already been conveyed into the kingdom of God. What an awesome, tremendous responsibility, though, that includes. But you see, this passage in Ephesians 2 doesn't tell you and me that we are in heaven now, literally. And quite frankly, and that's the main subject of my sermon today, that we will go to heaven when we die. This passage doesn't say that. Rather, as we will see today, rather than us going to heaven, heaven will come down to this earth. If you go back to John chapter 3 and verse 13, the passage we read when Christ talked to Nicodemus about what it means to be born again, he also makes another interesting statement. John 3 and verse 13, that is what Christ tells Nicodemus. He says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's how John 3:13 reads in most translations, but not in all of them, because there's a problem here. See, Christ was not in heaven when he made that statement. Now, some have said that shows that Christ was here on earth while the Son of God was up there in heaven, totally misunderstanding at all what Jesus Christ and the Son of God, of course meaning the same thing, are all about. Christ, when he was here on this earth, made the statement, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man. And so the clause, who is in heaven, is not included in many Bible translations. Many Bible translations do not have the statement, who is in heaven, questioning whether that is even a genuine statement. But even if it is genuine, it would not be a comment by Jesus Christ himself. It would be a comment by John, the Apostle John, who wrote this record many years after, you know, Christ had died and had been resurrected. You see, when John wrote the book, Christ was indeed, by then, in heaven. Of course. So, as you will know, and we'll talk about this in great deal in a moment, in the original, there are no punctuations. What Christ would have said is, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. He might have stopped right there. And John added, that is, explaining now, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, Christ might have said, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Close quote. And John might have added, who is in heaven. One thing is certain. Christ could not have said that he was in heaven at the time he made the comment to Nicodemus, because at that time he was not in heaven. So what Christ told Nicodemus is this: no one has ascended to heaven. Now that means Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, David didn't go to heaven when they died. So wherever Elijah went, and the chariots of fire took him, he didn't go up to the third heaven, where God lives. Because otherwise Christ would have been dishonest with Nicodemus. We also read that David didn't go to heaven when he died. The Apostle Peter later confirmed that. Go with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Because here we find the first inspired recorded sermon at the day of Pentecost, just after Peter had received the Holy Spirit. Now look what he is telling his audience in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. And I'm reading 29 to 31 and also verse 34. Men and brethren, he says in Acts 2, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. So he wasn't in heaven. He was dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul, Christ's soul, was not left in Hades, a Greek word for the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. And now go to verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, meaning the Father, said to my Lord, meaning Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So what Peter is saying and what Peter is confirming here is that David didn't go to heaven either. Yeah, but some say that was then. But after Christ's resurrection, it all changed. From then on, we all go to heaven immediately at the time of our death. Now, I've had long discussions with some people who believe that, who say that, well, maybe Abraham and Isaac and those people didn't go to heaven, but now we all go to heaven because Christ made that possible. But you see, this isn't even logical. First of all, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. But that's not even logical for this reason. Because what's the basis of this belief? The basis of the belief is that we have an immortal soul. And so people say, we go to heaven when we die because this is where our immortal soul goes. But if we had an immortal soul, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah would have had one too. But Christ said they didn't go to heaven. No one did, except the Son of Man. Now, on the other hand, we already discussed the fact that Elijah and Moses will be glorified God beings in the kingdom of God. Remember when we talked about the transfiguration on the mount, showing very clearly that they will be glorified God beings in the kingdom of God when it's going to be established here on this earth. And we also have seen that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as David, will be in the kingdom of God as well. Now, wouldn't this be strange if they, that is, their supposedly immortal soul, would not have ascended to heaven, but the souls of others did? You see, we are told in the Bible that Christ's soul was not left in Hades. We just read that in the book of Acts. Whatever this means, it makes it very clear that the souls of everybody else has been left in Hades, because Peter is making this distinction. He said the soul of Christ wasn't left in Hades. Everybody else's would be until they would be resurrected. We are also told that our death is like a dreamless sleep out of which we have to be awakened. And we will be. But we will only be at the time of Christ's return to this earth if God's Spirit dwells in us. Of course, what Peter is talking about here in the book of Acts is that Christ's life wasn't left in the grave. Christ was resurrected after 3 days and three nights from the dead, as we will see in a moment. But if we return now to John chapter 3 and verse 13, we might discover something interesting. And again, you wouldn't discover that necessarily if you just looked at the Authorized Version or even the Old King James Bible, the new one. Most translations have it the way I just read it to you. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. But there are translations which bring it differently. For instance, the old Luther Bible says it this way. No one ascends, not has ascended, but ascends to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. And you see, this rendering makes a lot more sense, because Jesus was talking to Nicodemus at the time. And when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he had not ascended to heaven yet. You see, he is talking about the future. Now, he most certainly would include the past, but when it comes to going or what's going to happen to a person when he dies, he's talking about the future. He is saying no one ever has ascended, no one ever will ascend to heaven, except I, the Son of God. That's what he is telling Nicodemus. That's frankly what the Bible is teaching us, and we'll go through that today in much more detail. But first, let me ask the question, why do we read in the book of Matthew that we are to enter the kingdom of heaven? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 just as an example. And you find this remarkable statement, Matthew 5 and verse 10. It says here, that's just one passage. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, is the kingdom of God, we have been talking about, something different from the kingdom of heaven? And is Matthew telling us that we will enter the kingdom in heaven? Now, some would say that's exactly what Matthew is telling us. We will go to heaven when we die. Or maybe not when we die, maybe when we are resurrected. Is this what we are being told in the Bible? Is this what Matthew is talking about here? Then he says that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, let us notice first that although Matthew uses most of the time the term kingdom of heaven, he doesn't do so exclusively. There are times where he uses the term kingdom of God. The most famous one here is in Matthew 6 and verse 33. You're all familiar with that one. So he says, for seek first the kingdom of God. He doesn't say here the kingdom of heaven. First seek the kingdom of God and his, God's, righteousness, and all these material things shall be added to you. Now, we talked about that passage already in a past sermon. But let's go to another one in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. And here again, Matthew is not using the term kingdom of heaven. Here he is using the term kingdom of God. We looked at that in a parallel passage and explained it. Let's just look at it for the purpose of showing that Matthew is using the term here, kingdom of God. He says, for if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God, in other words, its power is what he's talking about, has come upon you. Then there's a passage in Matthew 21 and in verse 31. Matthew 21 and verse 31, again talking about the kingdom of God. It's what he is saying. Again, a passage we'll talk about in a moment, some more. I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Who is he talking about? Well, verse 23 makes it clear. He's talking to the chief priests and the elders of the people. What a statement. The tax collectors and the harlots are going to enter the kingdom of God before the chief priests and the elders. You got to think about that, brethren, because that has profound meaning. Matthew 21, verse 43 is another passage where Matthew uses the term kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Again, talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees, as you can read in verse 45. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. If you turn back now to Matthew 19, we will see from the book of Matthew that the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven mean exactly the same thing. They are both used in the same way. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 23. That's what Christ is saying. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But then he goes right on to say, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he's using the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in exactly the same way, pointing out that both terms mean exactly the same thing. Now, why then does Matthew even use the term kingdom of heaven? The other two authors of the gospel records, Mark and Luke, never use that term. Why does Matthew use it? You see, Mark and Luke write to non-Jewish readers, while Matthew addresses the Jews. And the Jews avoid it wherever possible to say the word God. And you'll find that even Christ sometimes would talk about the power when he talked to Jews about God the Father. So in consideration of that feeling, Matthew uses most of the time, but not always, but most of the time, the words kingdom of heaven. But you see, the meaning is the same. And of course, as we all understand, Christ didn't speak in Greek. Christ spoke in Aramaic, and when these gospel writers wrote it, they wrote in a different language anyhow, conveying the thoughts. You see, the term kingdom of heaven doesn't mean that we will go to heaven when we die, or that when we are resurrected, we'll enter the kingdom in heaven. Rather, as we have seen, we will enter the kingdom here on earth, and we'll see that more in more detail in a moment, because Christ will bring it down to this earth. It is a kingdom of heaven. That is, it is ruled from heaven. You see, even Christ, when here on this earth, when ruling on this earth, will still be subject to God the Father, who by that time will still be in heaven. So even then, it's still a kingdom of heaven, but it's going to be established here on this earth. The Ryrie Study Bible comments about the term kingdom of heaven, and I quote, this is the rule of heaven over the earth. Quite accurately put. I have another comment here from the Uitmans, I think it's pronounced, Handbook to the Bible, and it states on page 484, the two expressions, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, represent exactly the same idea. To a devout Jew, the word God was far too sacred to be used lightly or frequently. Matthew, writing primarily for Jewish readers, therefore normally speaks about the kingdom of heaven, whereas Mark and Luke prefer the alternative kingdom of God as an easier expression for non-Jews to understand, because non-Jews probably wouldn't have known what the term kingdom of heaven would have meant. But they understood quite well what the term kingdom of God means. But you see, Matthew, when you go through the record here, makes it very clear that the kingdom of God will be established here on earth. Matthew 5:5, just to give one example, reconfirms what we already know. Matthew 5:5. Here Jesus Christ is saying, blessed are the meek, those who are humble, who are teachable, for they shall inherit. He could have said the kingdom of God. But he says here, to make it very clear what's going to be, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Also turn with me to Matthew 19, verse 28, because this is a passage which explains again to us not only where the kingdom of God is going to be established, but also what born again means. Matthew 19, 28. Because Peter asked the question, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" A little bit of a, you know, probably still selfish motive. Remember, he wasn't converted yet when he made the statements, but nevertheless, it is also natural to ask about that. And so Christ said to him in verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," but many translations have here "new birth." And the German, in case you speak German, says here "Wiedergeburt," meaning born again. So assuredly, Christ says, "I say to you that in the regeneration," when you have been born again. And when is that going to happen? When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Talking about something happening here on this earth after Christ's return. That's when you and I will be born again, because we are not born again already. But you see, Christ makes it also very clear. And Matthew makes it also very clear. Go back to Matthew 5 and verse 20. What can prevent us from entering the kingdom of God? Because we can disqualify ourselves. We have talked about it already in great detail in the past, but we have not talked about that passage yet. So let's talk about it now. Matthew 5, 20. He says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God. Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not be in the kingdom of God. What did Christ mean by that statement? Now, some have said, and you might have heard that statement made, Christ warns against applying his laws and commandments too strictly. See, the Pharisees were too strict. And Christ said, "No, you can't be that way." But brethren, this is not at all what Christ is talking about here. As we will see in a moment, he is saying quite the opposite. Because as a principle of Bible study, when you have a scripture like that, you go back and you look at the context in what that scripture, in which that scripture is made. So let's read now the verses preceding what he said in Matthew 5:20. Let's start reading in verse 17. Always look at the context. That's how Christ introduces the statement in verse 20. "Do not think," verse 17 of Matthew 5, "do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Notice at this next statement. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." He shall be called least, brethren, because he won't be there. "But whoever does and teaches them, even the least of the commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he continues in the very next verse to tell us that if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, we won't be in the kingdom of God. So what is the context here of this passage, brethren? The context is people who are not doing and teaching all of God's commandments will not be in the kingdom of God. You see, Christ is not saying here he came to fulfill the law for us, so we don't have to do it anymore. or he came to fulfill the law in the sense that he did away with it. That's not what he is saying at all, because he said, until heaven and earth have passed away, not one jot, not one tittle from the law would pass away, would be deleted from the law. Not a jot or a tittle. That means not even a letter or a stroke of the Hebrew alphabet. So what he is saying is, unless we are doing and teaching even the very least of God's commandments, we won't be in the kingdom. Now, let me ask you this. Did the Pharisees, in fact, teach the people that they didn't have to keep all of God's commandments? Didn't we always assume that the Pharisees were extremely diligent in keeping all of God's law, up to the point where they even became self-righteous about it? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 15, and let's have Jesus Christ give us the answer, rather than us assuming what the Pharisees did or didn't do. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands." And of course, this is a reference here to a ceremonial washing. He's not talking about people having dirty hands and not washing them before they eat. This is a very, involved ceremonial procedure. In the book of Mark, the parallel passage, talks about it some more. So they ask the question, why don't they do that? Why don't they go through this ceremonial procedure of washing their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God?" He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's asking them, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Because Christ is talking here about motive. You know, these people wanted to really appear great in front of others, saying, oh, I'm going to give this to God. But at the same time, they didn't take care of their parents. And Christ is saying, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And then he goes on to say, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And even in vain do they worship me, talking about the Pharisees and the scribes, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Yes, the Pharisees were teaching the people, you don't have to keep all of God's laws. Go also to Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. He goes on to say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Part of the law they kept, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, still part of the law, which they didn't keep, justice and mercy and faith. And in the parallel passage in Luke adds in Luke 11 and verse 42, the love of God. That's another one of the weightier matters of the law. So you have justice, mercy, faith, and love of God. Now he goes on to say, these, and he's talking still about tithing of mint and anise and cumin, these you ought to have done. Christ wasn't saying, oh, you don't have to tithe anymore. No, he says, you keep doing that part of the law. That's right. But he said, but you shouldn't have left the other one, the weightier matters of the law, undone. You see, but that's what the Pharisees did. They were picking and choosing. They were saying, oh, you have to keep this one, you don't have to keep that one. They were doing it themselves, and they were also teaching it, either through their conduct or sometimes even with their words. But you see, Christ is telling us in Matthew 5 and verse 20 that we will not enter the kingdom of God if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. That is, if we act like the Pharisees and the scribes by determining which laws we want to keep and which ones we don't want to or need to keep anymore. And if we then even go ahead and tell people, oh, that law is still important, but that is not so much important anymore. That we can water down a little. That doesn't matter that much anymore. If you do that, brethren, we will not enter the kingdom of God. Do we understand how serious that is? You see, righteousness is defined as keeping the commandments of God. You find that in Psalm 119 and verse 172. You find that in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25. Righteousness is defined as keeping the commandments of God. And Christ is saying our righteousness must be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That means we must keep all of God's commandments, not just some of them. And we must be careful not to replace God's law with human traditions, with human reasonings, with human logic. Because if we do, we will not be in the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, you and I can only do that if God lives in us. There's no other way. But you see, with God living in us, our righteousness will be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because then God's Holy Spirit in us will give us the power to keep the commandments. As we discussed it before, it will give us the faith of Christ, not just the faith in Christ, the faith of Christ to keep the commandments, that it's possible that we can do it, that we let Jesus Christ live in us. We will receive the power, and as Mr. Pope pointed out in his sermon last week, God's Holy Spirit also will give us the love of God. And what is the love of God? You heard it last time, to keep His commandments. That's the love of God, 1 John 5 and verse 3. And you see, the love of God is one of the radiant matters of the law, the ones which the Pharisees didn't keep. So we can do it, but we can only do it if God's Holy Spirit lives in us. So we must make very sure that God's Spirit lives in us, because otherwise, brethren, we will not be in the kingdom of God. You see, this is how our righteousness can and will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not by looking down on God's laws and thinking some of that is not really that important, but by striving diligently to keep all of God's commandments, even some we might think are less important, or the ones Christ even refers to as the least of them. But you see, in God's mind, you have to keep them all. And you had better keep them all. And you had better teach people to keep them all. Well, I'd like to focus now for the remainder of the sermon on another interesting passage pertaining to the kingdom of God, which has also confused quite a number of people. That passage can be found in Luke chapter 23, and I start reading in verse 39. And remember, the main focus of the sermon today is the question, are we going to go to heaven when we die? And this passage here has a lot of bearing to that one. Luke 23, beginning at verse 39. Because this talks about the time when Christ is on the cross, talking about the very last hours of his earthly human life. And he, as you know, was crucified with two criminals, you know, being right next to him. And so we read here that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, if you go to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 27, you will find that first both robbers, both criminals reviled him. And both would be saying, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." Now, actually, these were the words of the scribes and the Pharisees, but it says that both robbers were saying the same things. So they were also reviling him, both of them at the beginning. But you know, in the account of Luke, we are now being told that later, one of the robbers came to a better understanding, and he changed his attitude towards Christ. Now, why? We're not quite sure. The Bible doesn't specifically state. Maybe Christ talked to him. Maybe Christ explained something to him which he didn't understand before. Because from the comments he makes, we'll see that he had gained some understanding. Let's keep reading now in Luke chapter 23. And let's read now in verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what did Christ mean by that statement? Would he and that criminal, that robber, the one who had a better attitude, would they enter paradise that very same day? Some say yes. Some say, and have said, yes, that's exactly what they did do. They died and they went to heaven the very same day. That's what Christ promised them. That's what they did do. The problem is, we have just seen from the book of John, chapter 3, that no one except Jesus Christ ascends to heaven after his death. Others say, well, they died and they went to a certain place, and they call this limbo, which is another word for paradise. That's how they define it. So they say they just go to this place, limbo. Well, does the Bible confirm this explanation? And still others claim, and have claimed, and my former organization has claimed that paradise just means the grave. So they did go to the grave the same day. Well, that's true, they did. But this is probably the most and the strangest of all of the explanations, because the other criminal would go to the grave too. Everybody goes to the grave. And further, what would be so great for Christ to tell the criminal, Assuredly, I say to you today, we'll both be dead in a few hours. I mean, that is really a strange explanation, but I'm not kidding you. This is actually what was told us when all these changes developed in our former Woolworth Church of God organization. A strange explanation. But let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Let's forget the human reasoning for a minute. And let's see, first of all, what the Bible means with the term paradise. You know, the word paradise is derived from the Greek word paradisos, and it means park or garden. That's what it means. And it's interesting that the word paradise or paradisos in the Greek only appears two more times in the New Testament. And the first passage, you know, part of course from the one here in Luke, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's start reading at verse 2, and let's learn more about paradise. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 2. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about an experience he has had. And it was so real to him that he didn't quite know whether it was really real or whether it was a vision. And so he says here in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven, that's where God's throne is, that's where God dwells. And I know of such a man, or I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, but God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul is talking here about a human being, obviously himself, who was transferred to the third heaven, the place where God's throne is. And this experience was so real that he didn't know whether it was a vision or whether he actually was taken up to heaven bodily for a short while. But we know that it couldn't have been bodily because, you know, flesh and blood cannot exist outside the earth's atmosphere. It's very similar to what we read about the Apostle John, who was caught up, as we read, in the Spirit to the third heaven. Let's keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, but quickly go with me to Revelation chapter 4, and let's read about that experience John had, very similar to the one Paul had. Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1. He was taken up to God's throne in a vision, and he is describing this experience in Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice of an angel, which I heard, was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So we see here that he was transported, so to speak, but in vision, in the Spirit, it says, to the third throne, to the third heaven, where God's throne is, you could say, to paradise. Now let's go back then to 2 Corinthians 12, the scripture we were talking about, and let's look again at verses 2 to 4. In 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 2, we have read that Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and that the third heaven here was somehow equated with paradise. So, some have seen that passage too, and they have concluded, well, paradise is the same as the third heaven, where God dwells, where his throne is, so therefore Christ did promise the criminal that he would be with him in paradise or heaven. Did he? And did he promise him to be there the same day they died? Well, before we jump to that conclusion, as some have jumped to, let's consider the other passage where the word paradise is used. And we find that in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verse 7. And here Jesus Christ is telling all of us, because he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That reminds me, by the way, of something. Because while I was vacationing with my wife, I still was doing some spiritual work, so I was reading a book. And in that book, somebody is explaining that he had the tendency of hearing, of listening rather, but not hearing. And he said, you know, the kids would sometimes come to him, they would say this and that and the other thing, and he said, okay. And then they said, "Oh, you're not even listening." And he said, "Oh yes, I can repeat every word you've said," and he was able to. But he still wasn't really able to grasp the meaning of what was explained to him. And I sometimes, frankly, have that tendency too. So my wife really started laughing when I read that passage to her. See, sometimes you are listening, but you're not really hearing. You know, you think you have heard, but you might not have. And so Christ is saying here, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Not just the words, let him hear the understanding, the meaning of it. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Well, overcomes sin, overcomes the sinful nature, overcomes the world, overcomes Satan. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, that's a very interesting passage. You know, if you think about the Garden of Eden in the Old Testament, there, of course, was the tree of life. But Adam and Eve sinned. They were not able to obey God. And so they were expelled from that garden. And they didn't have any more access to the tree of life. And Christ is saying here, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is, not which will be, which is, right now, in the midst of the paradise of God, right now. And we know that the paradise of God right now is in heaven. So we see that not only the throne of God, but also the tree of life are in the paradise of God. And we also see, again, that right now, the paradise of God, the one Paul was transferred to in vision, is in fact in heaven. In the third heaven. So again, Did Christ then tell the criminal that he will go with him to heaven? Either then or later? Well, I want to read something now about a city. It's the New Jerusalem. And bear with me, because it does have a bearing insofar as paradise is concerned. You see that in a moment. But you see, that city also exists already. It's a city in heaven. It's a city which God is building right now for us, you and me, in heaven. But we are also being told that the New Jerusalem, that heavenly city, will not always stay in heaven. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Here Jesus Christ is saying, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." So this heavenly Jerusalem, which right now is in heaven, will at one time come out of heaven. To where? Well, as we will see, to this earth. Because John sees in a vision already this happening. Go with me to Revelation 21. Here the Apostle John already sees the heavenly Jerusalem coming out of heaven down to this earth. And so that's what he describes in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God." Now that hasn't happened yet. That is going to happen in the future. But now look at verse 10. It says, "He carried me away in the Spirit." See, all of this was a vision, of course. "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." So we see then that the heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly city which God is building right now in heaven for you and me, that heavenly Jerusalem will descend from heaven to this earth. And at the same time, God the Father will come down from heaven as well to live on this earth. Because both God the Father and Jesus Christ will actually live on this earth, ruling from the heavenly Jerusalem that came down to this earth. So again, rather for man going to heaven, heaven will come down to this earth. Because verse 22 tells us, Revelation 21, verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it," talking about the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to this earth, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." They're going to be in the city, they're going to be ruling from the city. But now let's see what all is going to be in that heavenly Jerusalem, that holy city, which is going to come down from heaven to this earth. And what, if anything, does it have to do with the paradise of God? Well, look at Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." You see, both of them will be there. "In the middle of its streets, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits." So the tree of life is going to be in this heavenly Jerusalem, having come down to this earth. But remember now, we read earlier that the tree of life was in the paradise of God. Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." So we saw earlier that both the throne of God and the tree of life are in the paradise of God. Now we learn that the throne of God and the tree of life will be in the New Jerusalem, after it has come down from heaven to this earth. This means then that the paradise of God will be coming down to this earth. You see, we are being told here that there will come a time when there will be once again a paradise on earth. That is a beautiful park or a garden here on earth. Remember, Adam and Eve lived in such a beautiful park or a garden, but they were expelled after they had sinned. But also interesting that we are being told that the Lord was actually walking in that garden and that he spoke to Adam and Eve. This time will happen again. God will be living with us on this earth in a beautiful garden, paradise. You see, that garden, which is being explained in the Old Testament, is called Eden, as you know. But the meaning of this word is joy. And the whole earth will become such a beautiful garden of joy and happiness. There is no wonder that we are being told that we are supposed to enter into the joy of God. But a beautiful time is ahead of us. Let's go back now to Jesus Christ's statement on the cross. Now, he was telling the thief on the cross that he would be with Christ in that garden, in that paradise, after it had been established here on this earth. Christ didn't promise him heaven, but he did promise him heaven on earth. Now, but how can I say that? Because didn't Christ tell the thief that he would enter paradise today? That is, on the day they both died. And we know already that at the time of Christ's death, paradise was still in heaven. So, did he tell the thief that they would go to heaven? Well, the problem is, if you read commentaries on the subject, you will get all kinds of different explanations as to what Christ meant with his statements. Because they don't understand what paradise is. They don't understand what happens to man after man dies. They don't even understand what happened to Christ when he dies. And so I just want to give you a few excerpts from these interesting comments. Vine's Expository Dictionary states under paradise, paradisos is an Oriental word first used by the historian Xenophon, denoting the parks of Persian kings and nobles. It is of Persian origin, whence it passed into Greek. In Luke 23:43, the passage we just read, the promise of the Lord to the repentant robber was fulfilled the same day. Christ, at his death, having committed his spirit to the Father, but he said, in your hands I give my spirit. So they say, Christ, at his death, having committed his spirit to the Father, went in spirit immediately into heaven itself, the dwelling place of God. But did he? And did the robber go with him to heaven in spirit that same day? Now let's go back to Luke chapter 23, and now let's look at the previous verse again, verse 42. And let's notice something here, because it's always good to look at the context of a passage. What did the thief ask Christ in Luke 23, verse 42? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, the word for into is en in the Greek, and it can mean into, but it can also mean in. So the thief was asking Christ to remember him when he would come in or into his kingdom, which would be established here on earth upon his return. You see, the context of the conversation was that the Jews rejected Christ as the king of the kingdom who would rule over them. That was the reason they crucified him. Remember, they said, we don't have any king but Caesar. Christ gave the example where he said, you know, the citizens didn't want him, the Christ, to rule over them. In contrast, the thief is telling Christ, I believe in you. I believe that you are the king. I believe that you will establish God's kingdom here on earth. And so Christ assures him that he would be there. when earth would be ruled by the kingdom of God, and when it would be a beautiful garden or paradise again. You see, the thief wasn't asking Christ to take him to heaven. Notice how the Moffat translation renders Luke 23 and verse 42. That's how they translate that passage. And he added, "Jesus, do not forget me when you come to reign." The Jerusalem Bible has the following annotation to this verse, and I quote, "Jesus," he said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom, or else in your kingly power, that is, to establish your kingdom." You could also say, "when you come with or in possession of your kingdom." The German-speaking Zürcher Bible translates Luke 23:42 this way, "remember me when you come with your kingly reign." And the Good News writes, "remember me when you are king." That's a little short, but it nevertheless gives the meaning. I have this following commentary here from the Broadman Bible Commentary. They state to this verse the following, "Then the penitent robber turns to Jesus with a plea to be remembered when he comes in his kingly power." This is, by the way, how the Revised Standard Version translates it. And they say, "this rendition is supported by excellent authorities and fits the context better." So that's what the thief was talking about. He was talking about Christ's return as the king to rule on this earth. And he said, "when you do that, I'd like to be there with you." But why did Christ say then that the thief would be with him in paradise today? That is, at the time of his death. Or did he say that? Well, let's first ask whether Christ himself went to paradise on the day he died. Because the Bible tells us that he did not. Now, some are all confused about that, and they think, oh, he did. Somehow they say, well, he even went to hell while he was in the grave, dead and buried somehow, but he went to hell and preached to the demons in hell. The Bible doesn't say anything of the kind. Of course, you probably know this, but, you know, when Peter talks about the fact that Christ did talk to the demons, but that was at the time when Noah's Ark was built. As the context clearly shows, it wasn't at the time when Christ died. When Christ died, he was dead. He couldn't go anywhere. You see, he was dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. Remember, he said this would be the only sign that he would be the Messiah. He said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. Somebody doesn't believe that. Quite frankly, he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So people who don't believe that Christ was dead and in the grave for 3 days and three nights have not accepted Jesus Christ yet as their Savior. But the interesting thing is that even after he was resurrected, after those 3 days and three nights, he still hadn't ascended to heaven. Because this is what he tells Mary in John 20 and verse 17. You may jot this down, look at it later. He encounters Mary right after he comes out of the grave. And he tells her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father." Even after 3 days and three nights in the grave, he still hadn't ascended to God the Father in heaven. So it was impossible for him to say that the very same day he died, he would go to paradise, which we know by that time was in heaven, and the thief would go with him. Now, it is true, of course, and that is what this one commentator pointed out and got all confused about it. It is true that the spirit in man goes back to God when man dies. We read that in the book of Ecclesiastes and other passages. But we also know from other passages, you know, in the book of Proverbs and other places, that the spirit in man isn't conscious. And that spirit in man is not the man. It's not an immortal soul either. And further, the spirit of every man goes back to God when man dies. Whether he is a Christian or he's not a Christian, whether he's converted or he's not converted, doesn't matter. So why would Christ have made the point to the repentant thief if it applies to every person? What would have been so strange and so great about it No, Christ's promise to the repentant thief had to be somewhat special to distinguish him from this other robber whose spirit also would go to God the moment he dies. So he wasn't talking about the spirit in man, because remember, Christ said to Mary that he, the person, hadn't ascended to heaven, hadn't ascended to his Father even 3 days and three nights after he was buried. What we find is that God the Father gave Christ's spirit in man, together with Christ's Holy Spirit, back into the body of Christ 3 days and three nights after his death, to resurrect him, to bring him back to life. So Christ hadn't gone into paradise the day he died, and neither had the robber. So again, Christ could not have told the robber that both of them would be that day in paradise. And the fact that that is something Christ couldn't have told him is something which even commentaries have understood. But since they do not understand the rest of the passage, they come up with all kinds of interesting proposals as to what Christ might have meant by that, but they're all false. Let me give you one. Here's a statement from the Good News. That's a New Testament Bible translation, and that's what they say under paradise. The garden that God had made for man, but from which they were expelled because of their disobedience. So they had that one right. In Jewish circles, it was expected that the paradise would return in the end time. Presently, it is, according to Jewish thinking, hidden in heaven, more exactly in the third heaven. According to Luke 23:43, Jesus promises the criminal on the cross that he would be today with him in paradise. Now they got a problem with everything they've said so far. Now look at their conclusion. One can hardly accept this time frame literally. Rather, Jesus is promising him that he will be with him when he is king. But is that the explanation? Did Christ say something and mean something else? So what did Christ say and what did Christ mean? You know, the answer is simply, as you probably know, but I wanted to keep you a little bit in suspense, and I also wanted to see and show you how people can come to wrong conclusions if they're not very careful with the scriptures, and if they try to read some ideas into the scriptures rather than letting the scriptures explain and interpret themselves. This is just a good example. It's just one example. But the answer is simply a matter of punctuation. You see, in the original Greek, there are no commas. I have a Lamsot translation at home, and they have a footnote here to Luke 23:43. And that is what they say in that footnote. Ancient texts were not punctuated. The comma could come before or after today. So what do they mean by that? They mean that you can read, of course, from the Greek now, assuredly I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. But you can also read from the Greek, assuredly I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. So the promise that Christ gave the thief at the time was, when paradise is here on earth, you will be in it. If you go to the interlinear, literal rendition of this passage, look how it's stated verbatim now in the Englishman's Greek's New Testaments. And that is now a translation from this passage, word for word. And said to him, Jesus, verily I say to you, today with me you shall be in paradise. You see, it all depends now where you place a comma. And so it's quite legitimate then from the Greek structure of the sentence to translate, assuredly I say to you, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. So Christ wasn't telling the thief that he would be with him in paradise today, but he was telling him already at that time, you're going to be in paradise sometime in the future. Now it's interesting that commentaries know that too. They know very well that the passage can be translated this way. For instance, the Companion Bible states in its appendix in paragraph 173 that the interpretation of this verse depends exclusively on the punctuation, which is totally dependent on human authority. They explain that until the 9th century, Greek manuscripts had no punctuation at all. And even after that time, They only have a dot separating a word from another word. And other commentaries understand that too. But it's interesting that they reject this alternate translation because they don't comprehend what Christ was saying, they don't understand what paradise is, and they don't understand what happens to man when man dies. Now listen to this statement from the Brodmann Bible commentary, a commentary I quoted earlier, which had it right when it comes to the statement where the robber is talking about to remember him when he comes in his heavenly reign. They got that one right. And Christ would come back as a king. And they got this one now totally wrong. Listen to this one. It is possible to place a comma after today. So they admit that it's possible. But the punctuation in the text, in other words, the way it's stated right now in most translations, which says, you know, the comma is before today, the punctuation in the text is more appropriate. Why is it more appropriate according to them? Because now listen to the explanation. Death is interpreted as entrance into God's presence, both for Jesus and for those who believe in him. So you're going back to this limbo concept. You go to limbo when you die, and then you wait for Christ's return. Now listen to this statement from the German Menge Bible. Normally a very good translation. It's amazing to me sometimes how good they are at the one time and how terribly wrong they can be at other times. That's what they say. We must reject the translation, "Assuredly I say to you already today, you will be with me in paradise." This translation misunderstands completely what is meant with paradise, namely the place where the righteous waits for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So their understanding is that paradise is a place where the righteous wait for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And because of that, they must reject the translation, you know, that Christ was telling the thief today, "You will be with me in paradise at a future time." So although the commentary seems to understand that the alternate translation would be possible from the Greek, it's rejected as it doesn't fit with their concept as to what paradise is. And that shouldn't surprise us, because remember, only those, we have seen that, to whom it has been given can understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God and the things pertaining to it. If you can understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, I would say you have been called by God. If you can't understand it, chances are you haven't. So what was so special then about Christ's promise to the repentant thief? Christ could see that this man would be in the kingdom of God ultimately, to be in paradise of God. Coming down from heaven means to be in the kingdom of God. You see, Christ was seeing the repentant attitude of the thief on the cross, and he told him that he would be in paradise, in the kingdom of God, a God being, living and ruling for all eternity. That was a promise Christ gave to the thief. Let's make sure, brethren, that we do everything in our power that we'll be there in the kingdom and paradise of God as well.